Amen. Amen. We'll dismiss the boys and girls to Children's Church at this time. Boys and girls can be dismissed to the back of the auditorium for Children's Church. And let's go ahead and open our time in prayer. Father, this morning we need to see you for who you are. We need to catch a glimpse of your holiness and your greatness and lose sight of so many of the things which detract from your worth in our eyes. And God, I pray that you would use the passages of Scripture that we look at today to accomplish that task in us. Help us not to be complacent hearers, people who just take in the Word of God and soak it in, kind of like a sponge, but dry out from week to week so that we're never really even using what we hear. God, I pray that we would be receptive to your word as the Holy Spirit challenges us with it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in Psalm 27. 27th Psalm, the psalm that we opened our service with this morning. And really, the 27th Psalm flows into so much of what we've been doing during our Sunday school time in the last several weeks. Adults, if you have not had the opportunity to be in there, invite you to come on out and join with us as we study life in the Father's house. What does it mean to be a part of this thing we call the church? And how can it affect us? And Psalm 27 really plays a huge role in our view of the church and our response to worshiping here and serving here and being with the people here. Psalm 27 plays into that. There are many one things in life. And what I mean by that is this: if you have a hobby or a pastime that you enjoy, there is most likely a one thing in that hobby. So for instance, I really enjoy archery. It's something that I enjoy. I'm able to enjoy it with my sons and friends, and so I really like it. The one thing in archery is this: you need to have a consistent anchor point. If you don't have a consistent anchor point, you're not going to be very consistent in your shooting ability. For instance, what happens when I draw back my bow? I can't do it with the microphone on, but what I typically do is my knuckle touches the bottom of my ear. The string touches the corner of my mouth and the tip of my nose. And you say, what's that for? Well, I have three consistent points that I anchor to every time. And what that means is when I look through my sights, I should be in line every single time that I shoot. And I'm not. And that's a problem that I have. All right? And it almost always comes back to my anchor point and me not paying attention to my anchor point. That's one thing. That's one thing in archery. Sports, all different kinds of sports. If you were to talk to a coach of a specific sport, yes, there's lots of little instruction that's given to the players. But most likely, the coach would come back to saying, they could summarize it, and they say, okay, the one thing about basketball is this. Granted, there's a lot of little things. But if you don't have this one thing, you're not going to be a good basketball player, or volleyball, or okay, you know the people who do those incredible ski jumps? You know where they do this thing? There's got to be one thing with that. And if you don't hit the one thing, you're going to be what's that? Yeah, the landing is the one thing. You could be like the guy, remember the old agony of ABC Sports, the agony of defeat, and the guy wipes out and just goes flying off the jump. There's got to be one thing. I remember someone saying to me once, and this person was a big eBayer, and they said, well, the one thing when buying on eBay is, and then they proceeded to tell me what that one thing was. Good Morning America. One of their reporters, Sam Champion, he shared recently with viewers a little interview on just one thing that they can do to adopt a more environmentally friendly lifestyle. It was warm. It was wonderful. There's a blog entitled One Thing where people share one important thing about life from their perspective. Fox News has a series of political articles entitled The One Thing with Glenn Beck. And so all over this world, people are saying, hey, you got to know the one thing. Well, if you're going to do this, you need to know one thing. Hey, this one thing is going to make all the difference. And so the question for us this morning is this: what is your one thing? What is your one thing? God has given to us many, many blessings. I was talking to Will Galkin not too long ago about hobbies, about pastimes, and the blessings that we find in those things. People, a beautiful world, all kinds of events and activities, a God that we can get to know. But what is your one thing? What is the one thing that your heart craves? Is it White Castle? I hope not. I hope not. What is your one thing? What's the one thing that would change your life? What's the one thing that alters your mood, taking you from the valley all the way up to the mountain like that? We have them. What's the one thing you look toward for satisfaction, for contentment, versus that thing when you don't have it brings uncertainty in your life and irritability? What's your one thing? What's the one thing that fills your daydreams? What's the one thing that is the focal point of your affections? What is your one thing? It's a tough question to answer because there are so many things that vie for our attention and compete for our focus. And so we may even be thinking, man, what is my one thing? I mean, what is that? What is that one thing that I long for? And then even if we could answer it, I wonder how many of us really would publicly answer what our one thing is because of shame and embarrassment. Would we even choose to share it publicly? And in Psalm 27, David gives an incredible testimony in this psalm. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 5. The psalmist says this: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. In this psalm, and particularly in verse 4, David reveals to us what his one thing is. He actually says it. He lays it out there on the table for all eyes to see. And there's some danger in that. Because when we lay our one thing out on the table for everyone to see, we open it up and we make it available to criticism and to ridicule. Now, the people who are hearing this are most likely God-fearing individuals who are going to say, oh, this is a good thing. But recognize when we say, here is my one thing, it opens it wide up for ridicule and criticism. But it also, the other danger in doing what David has done here is this: it opens him wide up for accountability. You see, when David makes the claim that there is one thing in his life, and that one thing being that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, there are going to be some people who come along him and encourage and say, come on, David. Remember, you said you focused your life on this one thing, and you want this one thing to rule and govern your life. And David, these things aren't playing into the one thing, and there are people who are going to come along and help. But there are also going to be people who say, yeah, you got one thing on your mind, right? Right, hey, what happened to the one thing, David? What happened to that? Good or bad, David has opened himself up to some ridicule, some criticism, and some accountability, even by making the statement. But let's look at his statement this morning. Let's take a few minutes to look at it and evaluate our one thing with and against David's. And I think it'll be a help to us. First thing we need to do, though, is understand the context, the setting that this one statement, this one thing statement is pushed into. What's the backdrop of what's going on here in Psalm 27? The statement itself is made, and this is so important, it is made in the chaos of life. This is not a camp decision for David. And here's what I mean by that. I've been to camp many, many years, probably close to 20 years. And the thing about camp is this. Once I make a decision to yield and say, yes, God, I need to change, once that happens, the rest of the week is pretty easy. Because I'm in an environment that's conducive to godliness. There's other people who are responding to the word of God. There are people who are continually preaching to me. There is encouragement there. It's a safe environment where I'm not going immediately back to maybe sinful friends or circumstances or things that I am saying to the Lord, I want those out of my life. That's not the setting for Psalm 27. David is making this statement, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord. He's not making this statement in a sterile palace. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, it's not really symbolism what's going on here. If we were to look at the history of David, we would understand that David faced circumstances where people literally wanted to rip his flesh apart. This was a violent life that David was living here. Most commentators, not all, but most put Psalm 27 around the time frame of 1 Samuel 22. We're not going to turn back to 1 Samuel 22. But what's going on is this. David is fleeing from Saul. He is on the run. He has just taken his parents and he has hidden them and entrusted them to someone else so that Saul wouldn't find them and use them to his own advantage. And he is in the process of running and trying to determine what to do. What is it that God wants for me? Saul is after me. He does have some people along with him. He has about 400 men. 400 men, and you say, well, that's a lot. Well, not against the thousands that Saul commands. And he has these men under his care. And as we read through the history of David's life, we know that these men, while they're loyal to him, there are times when they rise up against him and question his leadership. This isn't a piece of cake life where David says, oh, life is so great. God, I want to dwell with you forever. He doesn't make this decision surrounded by ease. He makes this decision in the midst of pressure. And catch a glimpse of that if we were to take some time to look at verses 7 through 13, where David describes this wrestle, this fight that is going on within him. There are times when he questions. There are times when he doesn't know what to do. But he lands on verse 14. I'm going to wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I'm going to say it again. Wait on the Lord. And David comes down to that end. But what is happening right here and right now is that he is facing a tumultuous time in his life. And yet I find it interesting that this one thing that he mentions, the one thing overshadows all the turmoil and the confusion and the pain and the uncertainty. Why? Because the one thing implies a singleness of focus on David's part. Even in the midst of life turning against him, and as he views it and as he looks at it and filters it through whatever type of preconceived ideas that he thought his life should look like, in the midst of this struggle, he says, I'm going to be singular in focus. And if you would, turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. What David is doing here in Psalm 27 is in direct opposition. In fact, it's a picture of the struggle that is taking place in Romans 1. It is the creation-creator struggle that we still wrestle with today. It's still present in us. And what David does is, as he's going through his life, he is facing the issues of daily worship. This is what we're talking about in our Sunday school class. How do we worship daily? We have an example of it in David's life here. Now, before we get to Romans 1, we need to understand something. You realize that you and I are dreamers. We are dreamers. We are people who imagine and desire and plan for the future. We think future. What I'm told and what I've read, animals don't do that. Now you say, well, what about the little creatures that store up for themselves? They do that by instinct. God has given that to them, and they do it. It's consistent, repeated over and over and over again. You and I don't do this over and over and over and again. We have spurts of creativity. And what we do is we start thinking, you know, I really wish my life would look like this. And so that neighbor pulls up and he's pulling this boat behind his truck, as happened in my neighborhood yesterday. And it's a beautiful boat with 150 horse motor on the back. That's not a motor, that's an engine. 150 horse. And it's got a beautiful trailer and the truck pulling it. Tyler, do you know what kind of truck that was? Tyler's a connoisseur of fine trucks. Was it an F-250? Oh, was it Dodge? Okay. See? But he pulls into the cul-de-sac and you look at it and you say, wow. You know what I was doing yesterday? I was cleaning our house. And this guy's out fishing in a great boat. And not only that, he starts pulling walleye out of the live well. And he's filleting them right there on our dead end. And so I went out and talked to him for a little bit. But you know what our minds start to do? We start to dream. And we say, that's life. That guy's got it. And don't laugh at me. You do the same thing. So when you pull up to the golf course and you go to get your bag of golf clubs out of the back and you look at the guy next to you and you say, oof. I'll just wait. Oh, I forgot something. And you wait till he leaves because you don't want him to see your clubs. Or whatever it is. Whatever it is. It can be possessions. It can be how much you're bringing in and what your paycheck looks like. It could be the relationship that one person has to another person, and you don't have that same relationship with them, but you really want it. And so we desire it, and we dream. We're dreamers. And we think of accomplishments and relationships and retirement plans and trips and all these kind of things. And as a result of that, things are included and things are avoided in our daily decisions because we plan on these things. And we say, all these things are great. But remember, all dreams carry with them the temptation to be sovereign. In other words, I don't think your dreams include you being at the bottom of the ladder. I don't think your dreams include you not having or not receiving the attention, or being in a negative relationship. And all of our dreams carry with them the temptation to be sovereign, to put us in control over people and over events and circumstances, to ensure what? To ensure that good things, the good things that we've dreamed, would actually come true. It's not too much unlike what we talked about last week with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were tempted to think independently of God or make that shift to where their opinion was on equal plane with God. And Satan's there. And he says, okay, I'll carry that on through life, dreamer. Let's see how far your dreams can really take you. And these dreams are an act of worship because they're valued highly. And we put our attention into them and we focus on them. And then it even begins to affect our lifestyle and what we do and how we do it and what we say and who we're with. And in Romans chapter 1, we see what happens as a result of these dreams. Beginning in verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And as we learned in Sunday school, we really could say they didn't worship him as God. They didn't lift high him. They did something else. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to their dreams, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And verse 25, who exchanged, and here it is, here's the point which we teeter on, which way am I going to go? What am I going to dream about? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Boy, make the link back to that last week. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? Exactly. All they had known was truth. Everything they knew was truth. And Satan came in with the temptation, and what did they do? They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So be it. Praise the Lord. And yet it is so easy for us to make that shift and begin to worship the creature. Do we not think that David dreamed? Take us back to Psalm 27. In this situation, what do you think's going through David's mind? Is the temptation there for him to dream? For him to worship something other than the Creator? Absolutely. Think about this. David had been anointed God's man for Israel. You're going to be the king. God, things should be different for the king of Israel. Things should be different. It should be better. It should be easier. My mom and dad shouldn't have to be hiding. I shouldn't have to be hiding. I'm the king. At least I'm going to be. But you want me to be. So why is it so difficult for me? I wish things could be different, God. David thinking. God, if I would have done this, think David had any thoughts like that? I think he did. I should have done this. God, my way is different. My plan, my dream is better than this. Things should be different. And David's temptation here, he makes the statement one thing. But prior to making this temptation, or prior to making the statement, and probably in the living out, the temptation that David faces here is the same one that we face daily. To dream and to worship something different than what God has given to us. God gave David an anointing, and he gave him shelter in the wilderness while running from Saul. That's what God gave David. The temptation is, God, this isn't right. It should be different. And I wonder how many times it is that we look at our lives and we say, God, this just isn't right. And what we in effect do is act out on the decision that Adam and Eve made to say, I can do it better. I can do it better than God. And Scripture says, whether you are back in Romans chapter 1 or repeatedly through Proverbs and Psalms, there are two choices for us to make. There is truth or there is lie. There is creator or there is creature. And what takes place inside of us is a war of dreams. What's going to happen? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to listen to? And it rages within our hearts and it causes fog, is what it does. It causes fog. It blinds us and it makes us ineffective in the battle that our Lord is doing here on earth. Because remember, what God does and what God is primarily interested in is the big picture, the big plan that he's involved in. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to cause a fog that blinds us to that. Oh, remember, God's at work. Oh, yeah, but this doesn't matter. God's thing is so big, this little thing doesn't matter. It mattered to David because he made a decision to do one thing, to fix his mind on one thing. And as we think about this big picture of what God is doing, let's repeatedly preach to ourselves that this life that I live is not about me. It's not about you. It is about how God can use us as tools in his hand for accomplishing of his purposes. It's as foolish as this, for a carpenter to pick up a hammer and stick it in his tool belt and start to crawl up the ladder onto the roof to put those shingles down on a 98 degree day. It's hot. It's really hot on the roof. And he pulls out that hammer and he's ready to go. And the hammer cries out, wait! And the carpenter looks at that hammer and the hammer says, you know, it's really hot up here. I got a better idea. Let's go inside and work on some trim. I mean, it's cool. It's air conditioned in there. I'm sure there's some lemonade or iced tea. I think things are going to be a whole lot better inside. Well, listen, when the tools start talking to you, you have been up on the roof a little too long. But how foolish is it for us to even, a hammer doesn't talk. A hammer doesn't tell us what to do. We tell the hammer what to do. It's a tool in our hand. And how foolish it is for us as a tool in God's hand to say, no, God, this is the way life ought to look. This is how things ought to be going. And what we do is we call into question God's sovereignty. The tool never tells the tradesman what to do. If he does, it's time to get a new tool or come down off the roof. But whatever the case, the tool doesn't say, God, this is what you need to do. And I think this is where Psalm 27 is so convicting and so helpful to me. In the midst of struggle, which you will face and I will face, in the midst of it, and in the midst for David of life, really, from his vantage point, collapsing around him. I mean, I was anointed king, but look at all these circumstances playing against me. I don't even see how this is going to work. In the midst of life collapsing around him, David says, I'm going to dream about one thing. I'm going to worship one thing. I'm going to avoid worshiping creation, i.e. himself, and turn all of my focus to the Creator. And see, when he makes the statement one thing in verse 4, this excludes all other things. He is making an exclusive statement. I am making a choice to be singular in focus. I'm going to exclude a lot of other things. And there are a lot of other things that are competing for David's attention and that compete daily for your attention and for mine. And David makes the choice. One thing. One thing is going to be my focal point. And his response almost seems too spiritual for me and might for you, because I have a tendency to not live with an eternal focus day after day after day. And for David to say, all this other stuff is going to be pushed aside, I will do this one thing, almost seems too big. But then again, what he's doing is living out the words of the Savior that would come many, many years in the future, a verse that we all know so well, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first. Make it a priority. It's the big deal. One thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so David says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Remember, that's not where he is right now. He's hiding. He's in the wilderness. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And what David does in summary is he says, I want to spend my life in worship. I want to be dreaming of the Lord all the time. I want to dwell with him. The word behold carries with it the idea in beholding the beauty of the Lord. I want to gaze. I want to fix my gaze on him. I want to be where God is. And I want to do what I was created to do, not dreaming of something else. So a question for all of us to answer for ourselves. Am I learning what it is that God wants for me to do right here and right now, or am I too busy dreaming about something else? I think that's a very real struggle for all of us. I think when we think about dreaming, and if we were really to be honest and maybe make a list on a piece of paper, we could probably list a lot of different things that we dream about rather than what God is trying to do in my life right now. What do I focus on? What do I worship? David wasn't the only one with this focus. Let's turn to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. David's not the only one who has this focus. In fact, Tom Frank gave me a list on a piece of paper before the morning service today. And one of the references was way back in Exodus. Thomas, Exodus 33, where God and Moses are having dialogue, and Moses desires one thing from the Lord. And I think what Moses is trying to do is amidst all the distractions of what is being required of him and what he's going to face and is facing, he's trying to be singular in focus. He's trying to seek the things which are above and be committed to that. And that's what happens with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. As I look at all of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, I think it all funnels towards this passage of Scripture or the thought in this passage of Scripture. It culminates. It comes to a head here. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained, I haven't achieved or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or arrived. But one thing I do, there's going to be a singular focus here. What is it? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, here it is. Here's the singular focus. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you, we can't do that if we're so concerned about our plans here on earth and how we're doing fulfilling our little goals for ourselves. Because this prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is so much greater. It's on such a grander scheme or scale that God is doing the work and he has a great plan that's taking place. He says in verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? Press toward the goal. Be singular in focus. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let's be a team here, thinking singularly about God and his plan. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is Romans 1 being lived out. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, for one. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, be of one mind. Be singular in your focus. Press on implies that there's going to be struggles. But Paul was a man who said, I'm going to be of one mind. I'm going to focus on one thing. I'm going to dream of, I'm going to worship heavenly things, not earthly. Because according to verse 19, there are so many people out there who are going to lead people astray because the focus is on earthly things. Those things which pass away. Paul had this kind of focus. He was singular. He thought of one thing, and it was heavenly. Turn back to Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You see, in the story, Martha had a dream. Martha had a dream. She was worshiping something. What was it? It was her plan. You say, what was her plan? Well, Jesus is here in my house. Jesus is here in my house. Everything has got to be perfect. Everything's got to go just right. He said, well, that's a good thing, right? Yeah, it's good to be organized. It's good to entertain guests. It's good to provide and care for their needs. But Martha's dream was according to her plans. This is what it's going to look like when Jesus comes in. This is how it's going to go when Jesus comes in. This is what everybody is going to do when Jesus comes in. And in verse 40, Martha asks a question to Jesus. The question is an incredible one. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? What does Martha do? In this question, by asking this question, Martha takes the authority and thinks that she knows more than Jesus. Don't you care? Implying, you really should. You should care. She left me. Jesus, don't you see the big deal here? And in Martha's dream, this makes perfect sense. Because after all, I'm doing this all for you. I mean, I'm doing this all for you, and we're serving you, and don't even care. You should. She left me to do all the work. And Jesus' response, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen. Mary chose there's an act of the will here. See, sometimes what we do is we say, oh, well, I'm not real good on waiting on the Lord, and we make a little excuse about it. Well, I'm just not wired that way. Hey, I'm more of a doer. You know, so waiting on the Lord for me is really hard. And we could reverse that, and we could flip it around and say, well, I don't do very well. I wait. But what Martha is doing here is Martha is worshiping the creation more than the Creator. Because what she has done is she has elevated her plan, filled with good things, I'm sure. But she has elevated her plan over the plan that God has for the situation. It's a choice that she makes, and Mary makes the choice. And Jesus praises the choice. The choice being that serving is fine, it's good. In fact, there's a lot of scripture that tells us to serve. But obedience to the truth is what David and Paul and Mary learned. They learned that this is most important. It is most important to be singular in my focus and not, as Jesus says to Martha, troubled about many things. Be focused in our attention. Be focused in our worship. Be focused in our dream. I'm not a big poem person, but I found one that I like, and it doesn't rhyme. Sometimes these are my favorite ones because I don't feel like Dr. Seuss when I read them. The title is called I Have a Vision Problem. I have a vision problem. My eyes are okay, but my heart doesn't see very well. I live in a world where your God, your beauty is everywhere visible. It's there in the lily. It is there in the cascading wave. It is there in the multi-hued sunset. It is there in the stars of the night. It is there in the power of the storm. It is there in the rhythm of the rain. It is there in the grandeur of the mountain. It is there in the lace of clouds. It is there in the succulence of an apple. It is there everywhere I look. But often I do not see your beauty. I must confess, I am so blind. I see my busy schedule. I see things to be fixed. I see obstacles to my plan. I see bills to be paid. I see things to be done. I see, but I fail to see your beauty. Yet there's more. I call things beautiful that are not beautiful to you. I'm attracted to things that you even call ugly. I even begin to believe that there are things more beautiful than you. And I want these things more than you. So I serve these things more than you. And so, Lord, correct my vision. Please restore the eyes of my heart. Graciously make the days that I have left to be days of beauty, because my heart is filled with visions of you. And I can think of no greater summary for Psalm 27, verse 4, when David says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, because there's a lot of things that I see, but there's one thing I desire, and that will I seek. So he makes a decision and puts a plan to his decision, because he's going to seek after it. What is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. What is your one thing? What is your one thing? Is it something that blinds you to the display of the divine beauty that is everywhere, all around us? What clouds your vision of the Lord? And let me say, it could even be something that is ultimately pleasing to him, but it overshadows the Creator because it has been forced upon by me. You say, what do you mean? Simple illustration in closing. Ministry is what I think about all the time. I'm thinking about giving the gospel. I'm thinking about teaching and planning ministry events and working in the church and doing things with my family that are ministry related and trying to help family and my kids grow up to love ministry and love serving the Lord. And all of those things are good. But very often, my focus is on ministry, not on the God of ministry. And it's a constant check that I have to do in my own life. And it's not about one thing anymore. It's about all the things that have to get done and need to get done and should get done and I wish would get done. See, it's not about one thing. One thing means, God, you are the important one. I'm making a big deal of you. And ministry will complement that, or it's not necessary. You've got things like that in your life too, that crowd out your attention that's given to the Lord. The real question is your one thing really Him? For David, it was. To dwell in the house of the Lord was not an escape from pain and struggle and trials, but to dwell in the house of the Lord was to be in His presence continually. And it meant that everything faced on earth was an opportunity to see God beautifully working out His will. How often do we look at struggles in that light? God, what's my one thing? Am I focused on you, or am I all out here, distracted with many things like Martha? Or am I kneeling at the feet of the Savior, worshiping, dreaming about Him? Would you pray with me? Father, we are people who need